How about we learn a little Hebrew this morning? Maybe just one word. I'd like for you to say it with me. It's pronounced Ica. Can you say that? Ica. That's great. Done with a West Virginia drawl. One more time. How about it? Ica. Ica. I was in an all-day meeting, and someone sent me an ad. This little blue house was listed on Craigslist for rent. I've had over 25 years of litigation experience, pondering narrow facts, and so I applied myself to this ad, and with my tremendous skills of deduction, I came to conclude that this ad was a fraud. What tipped me was the fact that I owned this house, and it wasn't for sale. But I had a two-hour wait for this meeting, which had been unexpectedly delayed, and quite frankly, I'm easily bored. So rather than firing off my first impulse, I sent this text. When can I see inside? What ensued went something like this. The keys is here with me in Illinois, and I will only be sending it to any interested applicant if they can secure the house down with a deposit. If you can read, they're going to send it by FedEx, but they'll send my deposit back if I don't like the house. The reference to Illinois and the appropriate use of grammar gave me confidence that I must be dealing with a true Midwesterner. But it was the next text that hooked me. He offered to send me a contract. I do contracts. And the thought of reviewing a contract for my very own house just sounded like fun. So I said, sure, you can send the contract. I then received this text and, as promised, the contract. This one was even stamped approved, I'm sure, by a reputable lawyer. But I told him I was suspicious. I just don't feel comfortable sending you my money. Understanding my concerns, my new text friend schooled me on trust. This is not a scam. The fundamental part of this deal is trust. Then he added, pets are allowed and the house is in perfect and great condition. I then explained that I was at work and I just couldn't send the money. I'm at work. I can't send payment today. Well, he helped me out with that as well. I can easily send the money. No need of stressing. I can do this from my phone. Well, I became bored with that, and so I thought I would up the ante just a little bit. I told him my dog was hit by a meteorite. Do you ever help many people who are down on their luck? If nothing else, this man was a person of great compassion. Oh, sorry about your dog. Never question me. You can send me the $650 later. Then I thought I would add just some other bizarre details just to kind of crank this up a bit more. So I told him, they're telling me that my dog may be radioactive and I've got to pay for denuclearization. But we need a home. He said, oh, you know, what can I do to help you? You see that? So what do you want me to do? I thought he'd never ask. Can you lend me $100? He said, you want me to send you money? We don't have time for all of this, but I'll tell you that I couldn't convince him to send me the $100. So I went back to my extraordinary tale of woe. I told him, I said, never mind, I'll work that out. But they're telling me that my dog, and you notice it's a male, my dog, he, is going to now have puppies. And my male dog, this will be his first time. I thought he deserved photographic proof of my story, so I sent him this. But again, I was dealing with a man whose heart was full of compassion. Again, I'll abbreviate the story, but as it played out over the next 2 hours of what turned to be a very fun wait, I went on to tell him that my dog died, and I sent him this picture. And finally, I sent him a letter, a personal letter from me to the scammer. This is the picture of my text. "My dear pen pal, I've had great fun with our little game, but you're going to starve if you don't learn a few tips. When you attempt to scan, question anyone who tells you their dog was hit by a meteorite, is radioactive, or that their male dog may have puppies. I don't know your country of origin, but in the U.S., those things are fairly rare." And I thought I should at least just be truthful with him. So I told him, for all the story I spun, it is true that I like the house. In fact, I bought it 15 years ago. My experience had been great fun. But you know, those experiences don't always end in fun for people. In fact, many people have tragedy in their lives as a result of people just like this. In fact, I have a friend, worked his whole life at retirement age, confirmed online his account, and lost everything. He is starting over. Today we call those people scammers. That's our term. But they were called deceivers. They destroy lives through deception. And of course, they aren't the first. They are but patrons of Satan, the great deceiver, the Bible says. Or as Christ would say in John, the father of all lies. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, to be the father of all lies? Scripture doesn't give us a tremendous amount of detail about his original sin. But there are a few critical passages that shape our understanding. I like this one in Ezekiel. "Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Pride was his downfall. And I think the way Ezekiel expresses it speaks to me. His wisdom, his thoughts were corrupted because of his pride. Satan so clung to his pride that its polluting force pervasively invaded his thinking. His wisdom was corrupted. It was so corrupted, Scripture would tell us, that he came to think he could be self-reliant, that he would have no need of God. Say that with me, no need of God. One more time, no need of God. Isaiah says this, "Satan, you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And from Isaiah, who writes symbolically of Satan's fall, he says, "I will be like the Most High." Let's say that together. I will be like the Most High. What he's saying is, I will be self-reliant, I will be independent, I will have, now the words again, no need of God. Say it with me, no need of God. That lure of self-reliance, having no need of God, was exactly what Satan used when he deceived mankind. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now you know the story. You know it well. Genesis chapter 3. God made a perfect environment. It was stunning in every detail. Breathtakingly beautiful in every way. It reflected the majesty, creativity, beauty, and splendor of its creator. It was free from blight, from pain, from disease and death. Hear me. It was so amazing that it brought glory to God. It thrived. God then chose to create mankind. And first, he lavishly bestowed blessing on him. Think of these words from Genesis 1:27. "You, my friend, as Adam, were created in the image of God. The Creator saw fit to stamp His imprimatur on but one of His creatures, and that was mankind. What a wonder. It rolls from our tongues so simply, made in the image of God. But I tell you, it is profound. Theologians have considered it for millennia, and no human mind will ever wrap itself around the idea that God blessed us and honored us by making us in His image. We should stand in awe of that. We should just stop the entire chapel service and say, God, we are too little. How great You are. Thank You. Then He places mankind in this splendid and perfect environment. And finally, hold your breath. Blessing beyond the bounds of your imagination. God, the Creator of this enormous, complicated universe, made mankind the central object of His love and attention and fellowship. What a wonder. I rehearse that because I want us to remember that it was in that context, and it was on that phenomenal stage, that the father of all lies, remember him? The deceiver enticed mankind to join his rebellion. You see, it wasn't enough for Satan to fall. He brought others with him. He had done that with the heavenly host. And now he will take these creatures with him as well. You have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 5. What does he say? You will be as gods. Now, I hope that when we read that, you say, boy, we have heard those words or words like that earlier this morning. Look at this. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. And his lure, his temptation was, you will be as gods. You will be self-reliant. You will have, say it with me, no need of God. You will have no need of God, mankind. Just like me. I aspire to have no need of God, Satan would say. And mankind, we can do this. That is the lure. No need of God. It's going to come as no surprise to you when I say that deceivers, scammers, tempt us through our natural desires. Frankly, they tell us the things we already want to be true. Is that right? This car is going to be real cheap. This vacation is going to be almost free. You too can be a Hollywood star, right? They tempt us with things that we already want to be true. Like mental judo, they leverage the weight of our own appetites to throw us. So know yourself. Did you hear me? He is going to use the weight of your own appetites to throw you. So know yourself. Hear me. Baked into your DNA is a natural tendency to believe you do not need God. Well, that's a horrible thing to say to someone, isn't it? Someone in Bible college, no less. It's one thing to say that of a lawyer. To say to somebody in Bible college, I will tell you, your natural man, of its own account, will never desire God. Your natural man will always tell you, you have got it. You can be self-reliant and independent. So know yourself. Baked into your carnal DNA is a tendency to think, you got it, you don't need God. The world's going to tell you that too. We're nearing graduation time. And so I peruse some graduation cards. You know what they all say? They all say, you've got this, you can do this, everything's going to work out just fine for you. You have no need of God. But Christ's message was very different. Turn your Bibles to John 15. John 15. cast your eye, if you would, with me, please, over verses 4, 5, and 6. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself, without me you can do nothing, verse 5. Verse 6, if a man doesn't abide, he's cast forth as a branch, he's burned. Three times Christ will rehearse with them the central message, apart from me you can do nothing. Say that word with me. Apart from me you can do nothing. Let's say it again. Apart from me you can do nothing. Apart from me you can do. And that's what Christ does. Three times he will remind his disciples. They have lived a life. The last 3 years they have known some fame. They've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that the kingdom is coming soon. They have been endowed with power. But everything's about to change. Calamity and temptation are about to come into their life. And what does Christ do? He tells them some guidance. He says, abide in me because apart from me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Satan, the world, and our own carnal man are going to tell us, you have no need of God. But the truth is, we can only know victory over sin and be fruitful if we make Christ the epicenter of our affections and thoughts. If you're interested in learning more about that, let me commend this book to you. It's by Murray. It was life-changing for me. If you looked at chapter 5, I think he sums his book well, referencing Colossians. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He goes on to say, rooted and grounded. Do you remember how you came to him? Do you remember that day, maybe long ago? You were desperate. You were a sinner, terrifyingly in need of forgiveness. You were weak and he was strong. You were dead and he was alive. He had peace and satisfaction. And so your soul came to him like a deer, desperate for water in the desert. Colossians would say, in the same way you receive Christ, be rooted in him. Live your life desperate for him. He is the same forgiving, strong, life-giving, peace-giving God that you knew back then. Murray sums it this way, the same Christ who bids you come to him, bids you stay with him. The deceiver, the world, our natural tendency encourages us that we have no need of God. But our desperate need is to be rooted in Christ, focused on him. Come back with me back to the garden. Would you, flipping your Bibles back to Genesis 3? Do you remember the Hebrew word? Ikah. Genesis chapter 3. Let's read verses 6 through 8 together. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to read those collectively. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, ate, and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. By verse 6, sin has brought its consequences into the world. Shame, pride, his relationship with his wife is in decay. He frantically tries to hide himself with fig leaves. And for the first time, futility and desperation are introduced to the garden. Disappointment. Joining the rebellion has brought death. Joining the rebellion has brought the ruin of his splendid home. It has brought, hear me, unspeakable pain and agony to his children and grandchildren. It means a lot more to me now in my age. Of greatest magnitude, however, is this tremendous divide, this chasm between Adam and God. Adam before had never known anything but intimacy. Now he knows independence. One would think that Adam would have come running to his Maker. God, I've made a desperate mistake. I need your help. Instead, look at verse 9. What you'll find is that it is God that comes seeking Adam. The merciful God seeks out his rebellious, ruined creature who has brought havoc. He's invited chaos into the wonder of God's order. Pay close attention to what God says. Verse 9. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Look what Adam says in verse 10. He doesn't say, I'm over here hiding in the trees. Look at verse 10. You know what Adam says? Adam says, I am naked and afraid. Where am I? I am naked and afraid. Why does Adam not answer with his location? God, I'm over here. God says, where are you? Adam says, I am naked and afraid. It's because of one word in Hebrew. You see, where are you is one word in Hebrew. It is aika. Where are you? It is the first question in all recorded history. It's the shortest question in the Hebrew Bible. But God's aika is not a question about location, it is a question about condition. The omniscient one didn't need to be told Adam's location. His question, and the one which Adam answered, is far more complicated. It is far deeper, it is much more revealing. God's question is not, Adam, what have you done? Not, Adam, why did you do this? God asked the single most important question a man can answer. Aika, Adam, where are you? What is your condition? Ultimately, Adam, what is your relationship with me? I read God's question as a heartbroken one. Adam, I made you in my image. Adam, I placed you in a splendid, protected environment. Adam, I made you the object of my love and compassion and fellowship. Adam, what about us? Where are you? That one question is written over the entire annal of time, Aika. To every person, God asks, Aika, where are you? Where are you in your relationship with me? It is the most telling, life-changing, and important question to which we will ever respond. Answering with, what are you doing for me? Or answering the question, what are your plans for me? Isn't good enough. Do you hear me? Answering the question, what are you doing? Or what are your plans? Or what have you sacrificed for me? Isn't enough. God's question is, where are you in your relationship with me? Now, it's true that that one question separates the lost from the saved, but I will also tell you that it determines whether you will know victory over sin and fruitfulness, or whether you will know defeat and fruitlessness. We attempt so many things completely alone, apart from God. We spend our days with little thought of Him, though we are Christians doing good things. We live out the lie, you have no need of Him. Because the world, the deceiver, and our flesh says we really don't need Him. We're busy. We're moving on. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Without Him, we can do nothing. If you are going to know victory over sin, if you are going to know what it is to be fruitful, you have to learn to ask yourself this one question. Aika, where are you? Consistently, in success, Aika, in failure, success, in work, in leisure, in study, Aika, in joy, in disappointment, in worship, Aika, in worship, in work, where, Aika, Aika, where am I, God, in my relationship with you? Soul, where are you? I tell you, listen to me, no one has ever been a slave to sin and rooted in Christ. No one has ever been fruitless and rooted in Christ. Victory over sin and fruitfulness are natural products of answering Ica, where are you? With one word, rooted. Rooted. I'd witnessed him for years. His name was Ronnie. Just about a year ago, he called me to tell me that he had accepted Christ. I was in an airport. Such a joyous occasion. And Ronnie and I have been working through discipleship together. We recently came to a study of the Holy Spirit, and for the first time since knowing Jesus, Ronnie read the words of Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You know them. They were new to Ronnie. I read them aloud to him. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. And I will tell you, Ronnie almost came across the table at me. He was so excited. And this sense of relief was evident. It was palpable. And he said to me, Curtis, before, guys would come in the shop and I wanted to talk about women and airplanes and race engines. And now I just talk about Jesus and going to church and the Bible. That's why. You know what? He was exactly right. As Ronnie's wife would put it, living with Ronnie is like going to church every day. No one had to tell Ronnie to be a witness. No one had to tell Ronnie to speak of Jesus to these people, because he was rooted in Christ, and what was occurring was a natural result, a spiritual law. No one has ever been a slave to sin and rooted in Christ. No one has ever been fruitless and rooted in Christ. Frankly, for the moment, I really don't care what you're doing. I'm glad you're at Appalachian Bible College. It was a great experience for me. I'm glad you're studying God's Word. I'm glad you're doing Christian service assignments. I'm glad you have plans of advancing His Word on the earth. But the single most important question you will ever answer is Ica.